I'm not sure if you noticed, but Jesus is staggeringly popular in our culture. I mean, in the last couple of years, some of the biggest musical artists have written songs about Jesus, including Kanye West, Carrie Underwood, Green Day, The Killers, and U2, some of the biggest musicians in the world. There's been two top-grossing films about Jesus made just in recent years. There's Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, as well as Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, both hugely popular films. Jesus is My Homeboy t-shirts have been worn by everyone from Ashton Kutcher to Madonna to Ben Affleck, Brad Pitt. And in December 2002, this is a few years ago, Popular Mechanics had a cover story on identifying the face of Jesus. Very fascinating study they did trying to determine what Jesus really looked like. It was their cover story in December 2002. And while Jesus is staggeringly popular, it seems that every individual that has a view of Jesus or likes Jesus or talks about Jesus has their own view of Jesus. It seems like everyone has a different take on Jesus. Just a few people I found of interest. And as we look at all these different views, customized views of Jesus, the New Age guru Deepak Chopra told Larry King not too long ago, "I see Christ as a state of consciousness that we all can aspire to." Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was merely Michael the Archangel who became man. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was a man who became one of many gods and is a polygamist and the brother of Lucifer. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was not God, but an enlightened man, much like the Buddha himself. Islam teaches that Jesus was merely a man and a prophet who's inferior to Muhammad. You may remember in the movie Talladega Nights, Will Ferrell's character, Ricky Bobby, prayed to the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus in a golden fleece diaper. That was his conception of Jesus. He preferred the baby version. Mikhail Gorbachev said that Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. That's how he summed up the life and ministry of Jesus. Prince Philip said that Jesus might be described as an underprivileged working-class victim of political and religious persecution. Thomas Jefferson, so this goes back a little ways, Thomas Jefferson said that Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. And our good friend the Dalai Lama, who recently visited our fair city, said that Jesus was either a fully enlightened being or a very high spiritual realization. So it seems that everyone seems to hold some sort of view of Jesus Christ, whether it's informed by Scripture or a religious worldview or whether it's formed by just their own culture and their own perspectives. And what speaks volumes, though, to me as we talk about everyone's view of Christ is what happens when Christ comes in conflict with the cultural views. And so you've got the views of Christ from Scripture, and when they rub up against the cultural views in the world around us, people have to do something because there's a conflict. And so when your Jesus comes in conflict with the values and beliefs of your society, you have to make a choice. Something has to give. And this is where many people change their view of Jesus. So they remove parts, the parts that conflict with their own beliefs. And so they edit him and customize him so that he's more compatible with the world around them, more compatible with their own worldview and notions of the way the world is and what is truly good. And so as Christ collides with culture, most people let go of the real Christ and customize their Christ so that he will play nice with their other gods of wealth and sex and power. And they have to edit him and change their view of Jesus. As Christians, we are actually constantly tempted to assimilate completely into our culture, to adapt our view of Jesus so it's more palatable with the world around us. We feel pressured to downgrade Jesus and to change him so that our view of Christ fits better with our world. It would be easier to tone him down, to remake him. So, you know, just shave off the rough edges, some of the things he said and some of the things he did. And if we did that, we'd probably fit in better, and life would maybe go a little smoother in some of these circumstances we can think of. And I really think this is not unlike the situation that was happening at the end of the first century, around the time when John wrote the Revelation. Christianity at the time was spreading rapidly throughout the Roman world, and the gospel was going forth in a radical way, but It's hard to say what was going on in a widespread sense because every different location, every different city seemed to have its own situation of how Christianity was received and how Christians were treated, at least at this time. There was no widespread persecution, but there was much persecution in many places. So some Christians were being persecuted. They're being thrown in prison, being killed for testifying to Jesus Christ.
others experienced peace and wealth, and things were going well for them, and they wanted it to stay that way. In fact, in most of the Roman world, in order to work as a laborer, you had to be part of a trade guild. This is not unlike how we have unions today. If you want to be a teacher or a nurse, you have to have the proper credentials. You have to be part of the union. You can't just be a freelance nurse, right? That doesn't work. And so you have to be part of the union and do your union work and union dues. It was very similar in the Roman world, but to a greater extent, that if you had to do any kind of laborer work, you had to be part of the trade guild. And now, the trade guilds, though, were usually, almost always, dedicated to a certain Roman god or to emperor worship. And to stay in the trade guild, you had to participate in the feasts of worship that were dedicated to their god or to their emperor. And so, in order to actually work your trade that you grew up with, your skilled labor, you actually had to worship pagan gods. That was just essential if you were able to actually get work doing that. And so many of the Christians that were skilled laborers faced a very difficult situation where they had to choose whether to worship Caesar or a pagan god and have work, food, stability, or to worship Jesus and have none of that. It's a tough situation. What do you do? What do you do? And so in situations like this, you're tempted to change your beliefs. You're tempted to assimilate with culture, to tone down what you believe, to make it more palatable so that you can fit in better. And in all these situations, whether it's situations of wealth and ease or situations of persecution or situation of work and trying to be able to have a stable income, in all these situations, the Christians in the first century were faced with the tremendous temptation to assimilate into their culture, to change Jesus, to change what they believe so that they can have safety, security, wealth, a future, hope. So they faced a very difficult situation. And I want to say today that the book of Revelation is not so much about the end times and charts and dates and getting a barcode stamped on your forehead so the Antichrist can beep you through the checkout at the grocery store or things that are going to happen way in the end. It talks a little bit about things that are remotely like that, but Revelation is actually about today. It's a letter to the church. It's as much about today as it is about the future. It's about Jesus, our sovereign God and King, conquering his enemies and calling his church to be a faithful witness, overcoming the temptation to assimilate and to represent Jesus faithfully to our culture. It's about making a difference as a church by being different. That's what Revelation's about. While the whole world creates and recreates their image of Jesus, the book of Revelation calls us to stick with the Jesus Christ of reality, the Jesus Christ that has been revealed to us in Scripture, and to be a faithful witness to Jesus, to be a shining light in a compromised world. This is the call of Revelation on us. So we want to walk through Revelation chapter 1 together. Look at verse 1, the very beginning. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, this is both a revelation by Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ. It's of Jesus in both senses. He is the one that gives the revelation, and he is the one of which the revelation is about. He is both subject and author. It's all from Jesus and all about Jesus. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." So Jesus sends his angel to make known his revelation to the apostle John, who wrote down everything he received. And this is what it says, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And so he pronounces a blessing on both reader and hearer, which is good for us. Revelation, it's interesting, was meant to be read in the church, just like this, much like a setting such as this. You know, sometimes people talk about how preaching was actually an invention of the Reformation, and it was a 16th century thing, and it's part of modernity and Enlightenment thinking. And it's just simply not true, because all the way back to the very first century, when this letter, this book of Revelation was written, it was written with the intention that people would get up on Sunday as the church gathered to read it and to explain what it meant. This is a Christian practice that we have always done, is to read the scriptures and to explain what they mean. And this blessing is pronounced on the reader, and a second blessing is pronounced on those who hear and keep what is proclaimed. And this is important because Revelation will not always be easy to hear. I've been reading through this for a little while now as I've been getting ready for this series, and there's several times, when I said, that was stupid. What am I thinking? This is going to be really hard. There's things that Jesus says that I kind of wish he didn't, and that I'm going to have a hard time saying to you. There's truths in here that are going to be hard, but we're blessed as we hear them. It will not always be easy, but it will be good. It won't always be easy news to receive, but it will be good, and we will be blessed for reading it and for believing it. And then in verse 4 it says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, did you notice what's happening here? This is really significant because it's true that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The word apocalypse is the Greek word that we translate Revelation. So it's apocalyptic literature. This is a genre of literature that uses very vivid images and cosmic over-the-top language and imagery that talks about what's going on in the world and how to interpret it and to encourage folks to carry on. And this is a genre of literature, and we have a few other examples of it. Parts of Daniel are very similar. So it's apocalyptic literature. It's also prophecy. We see that in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. But it's also a letter. You see this? It's a letter to seven churches. See, most people get one of the first two genres. They understand that Revelation is a prophecy, or they understand that it's apocalyptic. But many people don't get that it's a letter to real churches in real cities that had real problems, had facing real issues, and had real encouragement by this book. However we read the book of Revelation, we have to read it in a way that would make sense to these real people. It was meant to encourage them and to challenge them. Their pastor would get up on Sunday and read from Revelation chapter 1, and they would be encouraged and blessed by it and challenged by it. So if we think that Revelation is all about Apache attack helicopters, as one commentator believes, I don't see how that would be encouraging or challenging to people 20 centuries ago who read this and needed to be challenged by this. So however we read it, we have to read it in a way that would be encouraging and challenging and make sense to the real people who Jesus is writing to through the Apostle John. Either that, or we have to assume that Jesus is a really poor writer or something like that. So he begins this letter, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, like all first century letters, this one, including the letters of Paul, this one also begins with a prayer of blessing from John to his readers. And John prays a blessing from his triune God. It says from God the Father. That's what he's referring to when he says the one who is and who was and who is to come. And this blessing is from the Holy Spirit. That's what he means when he says the seven spirits before his throne. This is a reference to the sevenfold spirit of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This is the Holy Spirit in all completeness and fullness. And finally, from Jesus Christ, who is described in verse 5. And he's described as the faithful witness. He is both faithful witness in what he testifies. He testifies to the truth. And he is also faithful unto death. He was faithful unto the cross and calls us to be his faithful witness as well. And then he's described as the firstborn from the dead. This was a standard early Christian way of expressing that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead. See, in Jewish thought, the resurrection was an end times event. The resurrection from the dead, on some day, all would rise from the dead and stand before the judgment seat of God. But with Jesus inaugurated that end time resurrection now with his own resurrection. And so Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 how Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and he's the first fruits of that end time resurrection, which guarantees that we all will be resurrected from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours. And so in calling Jesus the firstborn from the dead, it's showing that how he defeated death forever. And Christians need not fear death because Christ has defeated with his own resurrection. And we are guaranteed of a resurrection as well. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this actually echoes a messianic promise out of Psalm 89:7, where it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." See, Jesus is not just the king of the church. He's not just the king of the Christians, but he is the king over Caesar and all the kings of the earth. He is king over Obama. He is king over Harper. He is king over Kim Jong-il. He is king over all the leaders and all people of all times. In fact, this phrase, kings of the earth, has a significant meaning as we go through the book of Revelation, in that often what it refers to is as a phrase for all those who oppose God and everything he's about. And Jesus has conquered the kings of the earth. They are his enemies. He is king over all his enemies. He is king over good nations, and he is king over the most sinister of nations and leaders. Christ has defeated his enemies and rules over them with sovereign power. Now, we see who Jesus is. We also are told what Jesus has done. First, we see that he loves us. That's what it says in verse 5. To him who loves us. Think about that. Jesus is the most powerful leader, king of all time. More powerful than any world leader or authority or power. And when some of us think of power and authority, it brings up images of abuse and corruption. Some of the most powerful men in history have been some of the most violent, horrible men in history. Isn't it true? As we even think back over the last century, some of the most powerful men have been the most sinister and evil. And we even have this phrase that we use, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And here's Jesus with absolute power. He is in authority over all and accountable to none. And we have this idea that power will ruin and corrupt us and turns us into people far more wicked than we could imagine. And here we have Jesus, more powerful than any ruler or authority. All leaders and powers and authorities will bow the knee to Jesus. Only he holds absolute power, and yet his dominant quality is love. Often we think of power being used for personal gain or exploitation, corruption. But Jesus, though holding all authority in heaven and on earth, is a benevolent ruler who uses his power for good and righteousness and for love. Not for corruption, not for exploitation, but for love. Though more powerful than any, his dominant characteristic is love. Then it goes on to tell us that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. So God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, stepped into humanity, lived a sinless life, and died the death that we deserve, and was the perfect, once for all, a sin-atoning sacrifice. His death has redeemed us from the power of sin and death. So this is what Jesus has saved us from, and now he tells us what he has saved us to. That's in verse 6. And it says that he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. He not only saves us from sin, but he saves us to be God's nation and to be God's priesthood. Just as Israel was set apart to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. Remember that, right, for the Ten Commandments. He sets apart the nation to be his kingdom and priests. So too has the church been set apart as his kingdom and priests, to be his people, to be his representatives, to be his ministers, to be his nation, his people of God. An entire people set apart for ministry to God and as his representatives to the world. And then he promises to return in verse 7. And it's both a delightful and a frightful thing at the same time. Do you see that? For some, as Jesus comes, he comes to conquer. He comes, and it's frightful and a horrible thing because evil will be stopped. sin will be punished, justice will prevail, and they will tremble and wail at his coming. And for others, they will be vindicated from their suffering. They will be saved from their sin. They will be comforted at his coming, and it will be a glorious and good thing. And after John's blessing, he carries on in verse 9. I want you to see this. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, John is exiled on the island of Patmos, it says, and he's exiled there because of his preaching and testifying about Jesus. Often in this era, people who would be punished for testifying to Jesus would often be killed, thrown to the lions, or defeated in gladiatorial combat, or sent to the mines to work. This was also a common thing. But perhaps John, in his old age, he's actually quite elderly at this point, was probably sent to Patmos, maybe out of mercy in that way. Patmos was an island about 40 to 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, in the province of Asia. It's modern-day Turkey. And so he's sent there in exile. It's not too far, so people could come and travel and visit him. But he's on exile on this island. And it's the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the day of the week that the early Christians gathered together to break bread and to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. It says that John was in the Spirit. Likely means that he's just worshiping God and in the Spirit. He's worshiping him on the Lord's Day. And so it's Sunday, John is worshiping Jesus, and then suddenly he hears this voice, and he turns and sees image, and he hears the voice speaking to him, and it sounds like this trumpet, clear and loud. And so we see the commissioning of John by Jesus. And it's important to note that John writes not as a theologian or end times guru, but he's writing as a pastor. He's writing as a preacher. He's writing to these churches who he loves and has ministered amongst for many years. And Revelation is not a theoretical exercise written to satisfy our curiosity, but was written to real churches with real challenges. And he challenges these churches to see Jesus for who he really is. He encourages suffering churches and Christians to stand strong for Jesus. And he challenges complacent Christians and churches to wake up and take a stand. He writes to real Christians with real problems and wants to show them who Jesus really is as conquering warrior, loving Savior, and the ruler of kings. So John turns and sees this vision of Jesus. Look at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Jesus is dressed as a priest. This is a priest amongst the lampstands. These garments are describing a priestly robe and showing us that Jesus is our great high priest. And the lampstands were actually common in, part of the temple furniture. And so we see Jesus, our great high priest, among his lampstands, which we will learn are the churches. And then in verse 14, he goes on, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Here, he uses a lot of the imagery from Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, talking about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. His snow-white hair seems to indicate divine wisdom. His eyes of blazing fire indicate his perception. He sees through the thin veneer of our religiosity and pierces to the heart. He knows intimately which each of these churches are going through and each of us are going through. He knows intimately the things that we ourselves won't even admit about ourselves. He tells the seven churches as we go through chapter 2 and 3, I know your deeds. I know your afflictions. I know where you live. And he knows with his eyes of flaming fire. He sees and he knows. His burnished bronze will crush underfoot any opponents. This is a warrior image. And his voice thunders with all the power of Niagara Falls going over that great drop, that thundering waters. And then verse 16, we get this description. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. The sword is coming out of his mouth. And this is drawn from Isaiah chapter 11 again, where the messianic king will judge the earth and conquer his enemies with the rod of his mouth. And his shining, brilliant face is actually an image borrowed from Judges chapter 5, where it describes the victorious Israelite warrior. We see a picture here of Jesus as the glorious warrior king, the messianic judge and conqueror. This is a powerful image. This is not Jesus playing guitar under a palm tree. This is Jesus, the warrior king. This is ultimate fighter Jesus, as I call him. Jesus is seen as mighty and valiant, with a sword coming into his mouth, ready to wage war on the nations. And then he speaks as we get to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yeah, no kidding, hey? Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." In fact, these very words are words that are only descriptive of God the Father in the Old Testament, and Jesus applies them to himself, saying that he is God himself. He calls himself the first and the last. We read this phrase many times in the Old Testament, like places like Isaiah 44:6, describing God himself, where in Isaiah 44:6 it says, "This is what Yahweh says, Israel's King and Redeemer, Yahweh Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." And Jesus quotes this popular phrase and describes himself that way. We also see that he is the conqueror of death. He is the gatekeeper to death. He holds the keys. He determines who comes and goes. He brings life and he can take life. All life rests in his hands. He holds the key to death and Hades. And then in verse 19, he says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we see that Jesus is head of the church. He walks among the seven lampstands, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He rules and leads his church. Jesus is king. The lampstands were an important piece of temple furniture in the temple. The lampstands represent the church as the true temple. Part of the role of the priest was to tend the lampstands, to trim the wicks, to make sure there's oil, all that sort of stuff. And Jesus stands as the priestly figure amongst the lampstands. He stands in their midst. He's what unites them. He's what holds them together. He walks among them. And Jesus tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And each of the churches will be addressed later to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and so on. And so we wonder, what does this mean that the stars are the angels of the church? What does he mean by that? That sounds like a weird thing to say. Now, the Greek word angelos, it could mean angel. That's what it most frequently means. It also could mean messenger. It's the same word that could mean both those things. So some have suggested they're not angels, but they're messengers. They're the human pastors or leaders of each of the churches. So he's writing to the representative leader of each church. But actually, in the book of Revelation, the word angelos always means angel, this spiritual being, a representative of God, a messenger of God. That's what it always means. So it would be weird for it to mean something else in this context. And so it seems to be that he's referring to an angel who guards or oversees each of these local churches. Now, why would that be the case? Why say angels? Well, the New Testament scholar Greg Beale writes that Jesus addressed the representative angel to remind the churches that already a dimension of their existence is heavenly, that their real home is not with the unbelieving earth dwellers, and that they have heavenly help and protection in their struggle to be conformed to their pagan environment. Now, while in ages past, Christians found a devil behind every rock and every problem, Today, our temptation, I think, is the opposite, where we don't see the spiritual realm at all. It's irrelevant to what we're doing. We aren't really sure if there is a spiritual realm. It seems to be the way many Christians live their lives. So this idea that an angel may be assigned to us or watching over us, or that the spiritual realm is relevant at all to our day-to-day life, is a foreign concept to many of the followers of Christ. And yet Revelation teaches us that there is a cosmic battle being fought, that there is a war going on. As we worship, as we pray, as we proclaim the gospel, this is not tame activity. This is not boring stuff. This is the things of war. This is the things of battle. Jesus is conquering his enemies, advancing his kingdom, redeeming slaves, and crushing Satan's sin and death. This is war activity. As we gather, as we proclaim the gospel, as we take a stand for truth, as we live godly, holy lives, these are the things of a spiritual war. And we're reminded in Revelation how we see angels and the spiritual behind everything, and that these are involved in our life on an ongoing basis. You know, as we ponder Revelation 1, we see that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God and ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the most important thing we need to see, that Jesus is king. To him belongs dominion and power forever. He is the living one. He holds the keys to life and death. He is the righteous judge. He is the author of salvation, the great high priest, and the only mediator between God and man. He is the head of the church. He rules the church, sustains the church, and he removes churches. All things were created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. He is always infinitely valuable in everything and over everything, supreme. He is sovereign and supreme over all plants and animals and biological processes. He is sovereign and supreme over all life and pregnancy and childbirth. He is sovereign and supreme over all weather and typhoons and hurricanes and all the seasons and the changing of seasons. And he is sovereign and supreme over commerce and business and industry and employment and recession and all your financial problems and blessings. He is supreme over all governments and all elections, whether legitimate or fraudulent. And he is supreme over prime ministers and kings. He is supreme over all world powers and armies and leaders and terrorists. And he is supreme over all schools and all education, no matter what they teach. And he is supreme over Facebook and over all communication and technology and research. And he is supreme over swine flu and all disease and all cancer and genetics and the amazing grace of antibiotics. And as Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch over planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, "Mine." It's all his, and Jesus is king. This is the message of Revelation 1. Now this is either the best news you've ever heard, or it is the worst news you've ever heard. See, for some, this is a message of hope and encouragement. Because some of us are facing sickness and unemployment and conflicts and stress and uncertainty, and I can go on, right? A myriad of problems and challenges and struggles that wear on us and burden us. Many of us, I think all of us, are facing something. And if we're not, our turn is coming, and we will. And yet there is one who has conquered death and evil, and he fights for you. He walks with you. In a world of cancer and swine flu, recession and exploitation, famine and war, bubble boys and typhoons, evil dictators and government corruption, you can rest in the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. You can go to bed and close your eyes and sleep in a chaotic world only because Jesus is supreme. I mean, if you sleep at night, it's either because you have no idea how fragile this world is and how false any sense of security is, or because you're trusting in the supreme and sovereign Jesus Christ. You're either a lunatic or you're trusting Jesus. What evil can overtake you when you have at your side the ruler of the kings of the earth? There's simply nothing that can instill fear in you when Jesus, the glorious and good and loving warrior king, is at your side. You know, as humans, we love control. I mean, our world is so chaotic, we just need to control a piece of it. We need security. We plan hard and work hard to find security and stability and control, to have order and structure so that we know what's coming. We love control because we have none. And see, it's all a facade. You may not have tomorrow. If you make it to supper tonight, it's by God's grace. You cannot count on that. There's only one who has control. His name is Jesus. See, the call of Christ is to let go our endless need to control everything and to surrender to Him who holds everything. The fact that Jesus is King means that we can sleep and rest knowing that Jesus is supreme in a world of chaos. We let Him be in control. We're not doing a very good job of it anyway, so might as well. For others, this is the worst of news. It couldn't get worse than this. This is a message of terror and judgment. Because if we reject Him as King, and if we live for ourselves, we're actually placing ourselves in opposition to Him. We may flourish for a short time and have a real good go at it for a bit, but if we are placing ourselves in opposition to King Jesus, He will come. He will bring justice. We will face the music. See, our rebellion is great. Our crime is horrible. Our attempted coup to overthrow the King of the universe and to establish ourselves as God has failed. And He is coming. This is both the best news and the worst news, depending on where we stand with Jesus. Jesus is coming. Now, we live in a culture that loves designer spirituality. You can just, it's a buffet. You just come up and you take what you want and you leave what you don't and you pile it high and you feel sick afterwards because it's a spiritual buffet where you can take what you want and leave what you don't. And in that world, I say it's not a buffet. Jesus is the sovereign and supreme King and Savior. Only Jesus gets to determine how we worship and who we worship. We don't get to remake Jesus into our own image. We don't get to decide what He's like. We don't get to decide which part we keep and which part we throw out. We don't customize the sovereign King. We don't customize our glorious Savior and warrior King. He doesn't get to be played like that. We don't get to choose like that. We don't have customizable Jesus. All we have is the real Jesus, coming in glory with His big sword and His glorious presence and His loving character. We can reject Him outright, or we can worship Him as King. There is no third choice. There is no other option. We must reject Him or worship Him for who He really is. Let us bow our heads and pray. Jesus, our great God and King, I pray that we would see You for who You really are and that You would have mercy on us. We confess that very often we have remade You into something You are not, that we have made You rather tame and muted, and we have turned You into our pet when You are wild and You are mighty, and the only appropriate response is to fall flat on our face. And so, our great God and King, we come to You and ask that You would fill us with an accurate and huge vision of who You are. I ask that You would help us to trust in You, to place our life into Your control, to surrender to You, that You would be King over everything. I thank You that in a world of chaos and calamity and sin and evil, You are on the throne, that You have conquered death and evil and sin and all the wickedness of this world, that You bring justice and yet you are loving. I thank you for who you are. May we see you and worship you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.